We've been studying in the book of James these weeks, James chapter 1, verses 2 to 12, and we've been learning how to cope with trouble. We've been learning to assume that trials are events of life that we can count on. And we come to the Lord's Day on a regular basis, both in the morning and the evening, because we know how important the Word of God is in our life. One person put it this way. He said, "We all encounter various trials, and as broken vessels, the only way we can stay full is to stay under the tap of God's Word." That's good. We are vessels that leak. Vessels that were once in the image of God, but now have been shattered by sin. And even though Jesus Christ has put all of the pieces back together again and are perfecting us in that, we still leak, and the only way to stay full is on a regular basis is to be under the tap of God's Word. And so we come back to the book of James this Lord's Day. I want to finish up our thinking on James chapter 1, verses 2 to 12. And there we've been examining the great paradox, that causes my computer sometimes to go tilt when I consider it too long. And that is, in the midst of trial and trouble and pain and tribulation and turmoil and all of the stuff that's very uncomfortable, we are to count it great, great joy. That's what James says in verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Difficult to understand, but nonetheless true. Now, some have said, well, James was a spiritual masochist, and he was just one of those guys that went through life and he grit his teeth and he'd just see it through. But that's not the way Paul wrote, or that's not the way Peter wrote. And my response to them is, oh yeah? Let me read to you for just a moment. You stay where you are in the book of James and let me travel and I'll just read to you. Reading from Romans chapter 5, listen to what Paul has to say. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ," the greatest of all truths, justified by faith and having peace with God because of Christ, "through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." So far, so good, right? We can all rejoice in that, and we can boast in it. But listen to verse 3. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And Paul says 20, 25 years later, almost the identical thing that James has been teaching us in James chapter 1. That there are great benefits and great sources of joy even in the midst of the worst that life can bring. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. He picks it up and he begins like this. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And again, we say fantastic. It's God who's invaded our life and He's caused us to be born again. Good news. And He's given us an inheritance and it's imperishable. That is, it will not be corrupted. It's undefiled, and it will not fade away. It's protected by the power of God. But listen to what else Peter has to say. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now what James is saying, what Paul is saying, what Peter is saying, that when Christ becomes your Savior and Christ becomes your Lord, you not only have a different perspective on life, but you also have a different power that operates within you that causes you to respond and react in a very supernatural way. Many Christians believe that once I come to know Christ and I become a Christian, that my life will be wonderful and all of the problems will go away. Things will get easier. The pain will be removed. But most of us have probably discovered that in many cases just the opposite happened. We got saved and things got worse instead of better from a human perspective. That's caused one person, not a theologian, to put it this way: if life is a bowl of cherries, what am I doing in the pits? Now, you think maybe you wrote that book, don't you? James, Peter, and Paul bring us face to face with the reality of life. And I'm glad they did. I'm glad they did. I know in my own life, and I'm sure in your life, that one of the great sources of disappointment, disillusionment, depression, comes when your experience does not match your expectations. You've been led to believe something is true, and if it doesn't turn out that way, great turmoil and pain can occur in your life. And I'm glad God cut it straight. I'm glad God told it like it is. And that is, in this life, there will be trial and trauma and tribulation and pain and pressure. Instead of somehow beckoning us into the kingdom by telling us all would be well, only to discover the roof falls in, He's told us there are going to be problems. But when it happens, there's to be great joy. And so in verses 2 to 4, as we've seen in weeks past, He's told us what God's process of perfection really is. And most of us in the auditorium raised our hand when we took our Gallup poll, and I asked you if you wanted to be complete and entire and lacking nothing. And there were hands all over the auditorium. And God said, if that's your desire, the only way to get there is on the path of trial. And the path of trial with the attitude of great joy. And we looked at the words joy and trials and faith and endurance and perfection. And then last week we added another element. James very graciously and very politely tells us that we lack wisdom. He tells us at the end of verse 4 that in the end we will be complete, but in the meantime we are lacking, and one of the things that we desperately need is wisdom. That is to see life from God's perspective, to know God in a personal, intimate way, to know God's mind, to believe it, and to be so committed to it we'll obey it. And so James says in verses 5 to 8 that we all need God's provision of wisdom that's found in the Word of God to rightly respond to life. That is to honor God by the way we respond and react by giving evidence of the fact that He's living within us. That the fact that I'm a Christian is no idle boast. It makes a difference in my life. It's changed the way I've lived. It's changed the way I've reacted to life. And today we want to pick up in verses 9 all the way through 12, which encompasses the first major section in James' letter, his first major message to the church, God's prospects for trial. And forever want to put away the myth that there are only a select company of people on whom God imposes trial. Well, God's going to tell us in verses 9 to 11, who are the candidates, who are the prospects for the whole process of perfection. And then find in verse 12 that makes all of it tolerable, meaningful. That is God's promise of reward. Where does it all go? How does it all end? Is there any benefit in what it is that I'm doing? And James assures us that there's some tremendous benefit in the process that God would have all Christians walk through. Look at verses 9 to 11 as I read it for us. Verse 9. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Who are God's prospects for testing? Who are candidates for the experience that James talks about? And what he really says in verses 9 to 11 is all of us are. All of us are. Makes no difference whether you have a high position in life or a low position. Makes no difference whether you've got no money or loads of money. It just makes absolutely no difference. He who is low needs to consider his high position in Jesus Christ. And he who is high in this life needs to exult in his humiliation because society has rejected him because he's decided to follow and walk in the ways of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me be honest with you. There's no way to the end except through the means of trial and what God would do through that in building endurance in you and me. Well, I wish I could tell you this morning there were shortcuts or I knew a straight way and we could bypass it all, but there are none, not for any of us. No one's immune and no one's exempt from the process. Who wants to be all that God wants us to be and become? James knew that, and he knew he had to quickly tell the church because they were asking questions. You'll remember we saw how the church in Acts chapter 8 was literally blown out of Jerusalem by the religious leaders of the day because of their testimony for the cause of Jesus Christ. It's a matter of a very short time from their profession of faith in Christ, troubles came, pain came, they lost a great deal. And so James is telling them how to respond and how to react. And it wasn't to quit. And it wasn't to find some other religion, for there was no other true religion. But it was to stay in the saddle and let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. And we ask, what's that high position? What's James talking about? Well, James is talking about his high spiritual position. Obviously not his high earthly position. He's talking about being a son or a daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's talking about being the recipient of all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. He's talking about being ushered out of the domain of darkness and into God's kingdom of light. He's talking about being made a kingdom of priests and a servant of the living God. That's great stuff. That's stuff that needs to cause our hearts to rise up in adoration and praise. And if there's that sense of excitement, it ought to come from that great, great truth. That no matter what your station in life currently is, or no matter what family you were born into, or what it is you lack in the world's goods, in Jesus Christ, says James, you have a high position. That's good news for those who walk through life with not a lot of the world's goods. Someone once said if you wanted to be an Olympic champion, pick your parents carefully. And the truth is, if you really want to be rich in the things of this world, be born into a rich family, and that normally will guarantee it as a truism. But for most of us, that's not been our experience. We came into life with the parents that God gave us, and we took the life that God brought us into. The question is not how can I change my life, but how can I live within the life that God has given me? And so James says, even though you might be in humble, lowly circumstances, exalt in your high position. Let me show you what he means. Just turn a page to James chapter 2, verse 5. James knows as a good teacher that he's got to bombard his people with the same truth over and over again, multiple times from different angles, say it in different ways, and one day they'll wake up and say, hey, there's this thing I saw in the Bible that I've never seen before, and now that I've got it. That's great. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. He said, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And God picked the poor to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. That's good news to the first century church. That's good news to the 20th century church. That the church is not a club that you buy your way into, or you dress a certain way and then you're accepted, or whatever qualifications put on the church, but we all enter the same way. We all understand that we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We all understand that we are in spiritual poverty, and I hope we understand that. I hope that's crystal clear. That all of us, at one time, have been dead in our sins and trespasses. Some may be even still dead because they've not received the Lord Jesus Christ. They've not received the riches of God's grace and mercy and salvation into their life. But we all have been poor, lacking, poverty-stricken. I mean, our pockets were empty of any evidence of spirituality until the day that Christ came to live within us. And in that, it was God who exalted us, and not ourselves. It was God who made us a part of His family. It was by God's invitation that we became a son and a daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Malcolm Muggeridge put it this way, great statement. He said, Jesus is the prophet of the loser's camp. Jesus is the prophet of the loser's camp. For He's the one who takes fools and He makes them wise. He's the one who takes the weak and makes them strong. He's the one who takes the lowly and makes them to dwell on high. I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly comforting. I think the older I get, the more I understand the less I deserve by the merits of my own life, my own intelligence, my own capabilities. And I'm thankful there's a Savior and a Redeemer and a living God who's looking not to exalt the few elite, but those who would, by faith, believe that if you would see yourself as the lowly person that you are, that God will then make you stand forever on high. Great, great truth. Jesus is the prophet of the loser's camp. And that's what Jesus is, or James rather, is saying to the early church. Don't judge life and your spirituality and your Christianity by the measure of the events that have swarmed around you, all of the persecution and ridicule and rejection and eviction. But rather, he says, you who are in humble circumstance, glory in your high position. Boast in it. Brag about it. Somebody says, well, that's going to feed his ego. Well, not necessarily. The Bible does say that the proud are an abomination to God, Proverbs 16:5. But there are rightly those things that we are to boast and brag about. And the Bible tells us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, Paul says, I boast in the Lord. He says in Romans 5:11, it's God that I boast in. Or Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, I boast in one thing only, and that is in the cross of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:3, he says, I boast in Christ. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 6, says that Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are. But if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end, the boast of our hope that one day Christ will return and we forever would be with Him. And so there it is. There are some things that God wants you to verbalize. There are some things that God wants you to boast in and brag in and take great delight. And it's in Him and in the things that He's done for us. Let me show you what I mean. Let's turn back to the book of Jeremiah for just a minute. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 9. Marvelous words in the midst of some miserable circumstances. Jeremiah, chapter 9. The nation of Israel has rejected the true living God and in a very real sense has made themselves gods. And God's speaking a message of judgment through Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 to 24. Thus says the Lord, quote, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches. Now, Jeremiah is not saying that might, riches and power are wrong, but he is saying that if we boast about them in the sense of, look what I am, or look what I have, or look what I've earned, or look what I've gotten on my own, that we've totally missed God's desire. We've totally missed the truth that it was really, in fact, God who gave them to us. It was God who created. It was God who enhanced and enriched. So we're not to boast of the wisdom that we might have, or our might, or our riches. Verse 24. But here's the thing we're to boast in. But let him boast, who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. You want to delight God? Then boast that you know him. I mean that you really know him. That you so know him that you are becoming like him in loving kindness and justice and righteousness. That the focus of our mind is upon him and not upon us. It's upon heaven and not upon the earth. It's good to boast as Christians, but make sure we boast in him and what he's doing and what it is that we need to do for him and how we need to worship him. One other text I want to show you, Luke chapter 16, that I think will put it all in perspective and hit it from a number of angles. Luke chapter 16, you know it very, very well. It begins in verse 19. Perhaps better than any portion in the Word of God brings to full focus life now and life beyond the horizon. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. It begins like this. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. I mean, here was a guy who had a closet full of clothes, a garage full of cars, and money really meant nothing to him. He was the affluent man of his day. Verse 20, in contrast, there was a certain poor man named Lazarus who was laid at his gate covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table, and besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. That's a very graphic picture of a man who essentially has nothing in life. I mean, he's physically impoverished, he has no food to eat, and he begs for even the crumbs off the table, and the best medical attention he could get is the saliva from the tongue of a wild dog that walks the street. And here they are in life, rich man and poor man. But one day, it says in verse 22, the great equalizing event of life, death, met them both head on. And so it came about that the poor man died, end of verse 22, and the rich man also died and was buried. The poor man died and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And I would understand that basically to mean, in its broadest sense, the presence of God. Verse 23, the rich man found himself in Hades, or the waiting room to hell, waiting for the judgment of God at the great white throne judgment, which you can read about in Revelation chapter 20. And while he was in the waiting room and pondering what death had brought that was so diametrically opposed to what he had enjoyed in life, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away, and he saw Lazarus there in his midst. And so the rich man cried out, and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Boy, what a role reversal, right? Before in life, the poor man just wanted a crumb off the table. And now the rich man looks up to him and says, send him to me that he may just give me a drop of water, that he may bring cooling in the midst of the agony of Hades. But Abraham responded and said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you, there's a great chasm, great gulf fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. What he's saying is that beyond death, our destinies are inalterable. They cannot be changed. I hope we understand that truth. Eternity is settled in this life, not the next. And it's settled by what we do or don't do with Jesus Christ. I hope we all understand that. That if you've chosen to reject actively the claims of Christ and His invitation for salvation, or even passively, with the thought that I'm not quite sure I'm ready for it, or next month, or I've got to check a few other alternatives out. If you've not come to that point in life that you've received the Savior, and death sails you over the horizon, you're bound for that eternity separated from God. But those that have recognized their poverty in this life spiritually and placed their faith in Christ would forever be with Him. And whatever our plight is in this life will be dramatically and instantly altered the minute that we're absent from the body and present with God. And so it was in the parable that Jesus told. Verse 27. The man in Hades is not to be left. So he says, "Then I beg you, Father, if you can't come, that you send him," talking about the poor man, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Point being, if I can't change where I am and what I'm doing as one who sailed over the horizon of life and now am in death, please, please send somebody to my brothers who now live to tell them about it. Now watch what Abraham says, verse 29. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." The point being, they had the Word of God. They've got the Word of God that's been spoken through mankind. Let them listen to what the prophets have said. But he said, No, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Verse 31, look at his response. But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Listen, God said we don't need miracles of resurrection to make a person recognize their need of the Savior. That's not what does it. And so God's resurrections were very selective and for very specific purposes in very specific periods of time. But that's not the norm. For it's the message of the Word of God that goes forth with power, finds its lodging place in the heart of mankind, and man sees his poverty and turns to the Savior and invites Him to be Lord of his life. And then all of life's perspective is suddenly altered. And so it was tragically in the life of the rich man and the poor man. Neither of them totally saw the realities of eternity until they experienced death, and then they did, and then it was permanent. And the poor man received the riches of heaven, and the rich man reaped the poverty of hell. So it is, as we go back to James chapter 1 now, that I think we better understand why James says what he says in chapter 9. It's not so strange when he says, "Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position." That is, focus on the things of eternity. That's his message to those who lived in rags in that day. In verses 10 and 11, he turns to those who dressed richly, and he says this, "But let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he'll pass away. The sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass." Reminds us of our Santa Anas in just this last week, right? When you ran your air conditioner over time and it gave all the electric companies trauma. "The sun rises, the grass withers, the flower falls off, the beauty is destroyed, and so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." Now again, I remind us that James is not saying that riches are bad. But he is saying that if you are possessing riches, you need to understand, one, where they came from, God, and how they're to be used for God's glory. And three, you can't take them with you. They're for this life only. So last week I was talking with a man whose father-in-law is dying in Pittsburgh of cancer. The man who's dying is a very wealthy man, a man whose name would be bandied about with the name Heinz or Mellon in the city of Pittsburgh of ketchup and banking fame. That's the category he's in financially. But a man who came to know the Lord, and a man who understands that he can't take it with him. And this young man was planning out his father-in-law's memorial service, which seems at this point to be only weeks away as he is languishing in the midst of cancer. And I told him, you know, if I were you, since money at this point is no object, I would go out and hire the most expensive video equipment that you can do, 20 by 20 screen. And then I would get a five-minute video of the testimony of your father-in-law on his deathbed. Because you see, some of the wealthiest men in America are going to come to that memorial service. Men that are presidents of corporations that are gigantic, Gulf and Western, and that's the kind of people that are going to be there. And listen, I'll tell you one thing. If they came to a memorial service and had a five-minute video of a man who had earned as much money as they had, but lay on his deathbed and said, I can't take it with me, you need to receive Jesus Christ. Whether they receive him or reject him, they'll never forget it. Never forget it. That'd be the most unforgettable memorial service that they had ever been to. Shocking, striking, startling, but right to the truth that James is telling the early church. Money's not bad if we understand where it comes from and we use it in the right way and understand we can't take it with us. But it's got nothing to do with spirituality and its cause. And Jesus Christ has everything. Because one day you're going to die and I'm going to die. One day, history tells us, even our great civilization is going to die. And some people are going to come back and poke around and pick up little pieces and wonder how that little piece fits all of it. It's all going to end one day. We can't take it with us. And so James is telling the church and telling us by way of application that if we have the things of this world, understand they're going to pass away. And therefore, in that, let the rich man glory in his humiliation. And we ask, well, how did he get humiliated if he owns all of that and kind of has that prestige and position in society? And the point is when they got saved, and when they made public their profession of faith in Jesus Christ, they immediately were ostracized by society, regardless of the money they had or the position they held. And you know that still happens today? There are many, many people who are saved out of different world religions, fanatic world religions. The minute they place their faith in Christ and they begin to let their family know about it, their family will ridicule them. Some of them will disown them. Some of them will disinherit. And some of them even will hold a mock funeral just to say to the world, this person is dead and is no longer associated with us as a family. And that's the very humiliation that James talks about in verse 10. That's brought about by identifying with Christ and by identifying with the Christian community. He said, understand that life is short. It's going to pass away. And so if you're poor, then exult in your high position in Christ. If you're rich and it's being stripped away, then do that in the midst of humiliation, knowing that your mind needs to be set on eternity. Well, there are so many truths that talk about the hope of glory, the things that are beyond. And quite frankly, folks, that's the thing that sustains us when things get bad. It's not that I can overpower it and change it necessarily in this life, although that might happen. But it is that there's something beyond this. On the other side of life, there's something that God promised. And by the truth of the Word of God, what God promised, God will give to me. And whatever it is that we lose in this life is peanuts compared to what it is that God's going to give us. That's what drives men to the mission field. That's what drives men to give up by the will of God all that they own in this life to go and serve people who have not the truth of the Word of God. That's what drove Jim Elliot to South America. That's what drove Jim Elliot to put his life on the line. It's what drove Jim Elliot to write, "He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose." And in the divine economy, the divine transaction, God is merely asking us to be willing to give up that that's not lasting, to gain that that's eternal. And then in the midst of whatever life brings because of it, to know that God will use it to perfect us, and the attitude we need to manifest through the midst of it is great, great joy. And so if you come this morning and you consider yourself poor, that's kind of a relative term, but if that's what you are in your own mind, then take verse 9. Glory in your high position in Jesus Christ. Or if you're a verse 10 and 11 type person, if you're the rich man, then glory in your humiliation. Whatever your Christianity's cost you, glory in it because of what God paid for it and what we will gain in eternity from it. But there's one more step. God is not a cosmic killjoy, and God does not want us to walk through life with our lips turned down and great sorrow in our heart. God gave them a great promise in verse 12. It was the promise of reward. It was the promise that this life is temporary, not forever. It was the promise that if you don't get in this life what it is you want, there's the hope of what I want for you in eternity. And so he said, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James is coming full circle to where he began back in verse 2. In verse 2, he talked about trial, and he talked about endurance, and he talked about faith. In verse 12, he talks again about endurance and trials and testings and approvals. Great text. He's telling us this, that the one who perseveres is the one who gets the crown. And we ask, how does one endure? And the answer is, verse 2, what? By developing endurance, that steadfastness by trial. He's telling us that the one who passes the test gets the crown. And we ask, what test? Answer, it's the test of our faith. Are we willing to believe God without any doubting? Are we willing by faith to link our nothingness to God's omnipotence? Are we willing to trust God for what we don't have and what we are not? He's telling them those who love him get the crown. And we ask, well, who loves him? The answer in our text is those who run until they are perfected. Those who enter the race and run until the day that God takes them home to be with himself, those that endure. The great promise, great, great beatitude of the New Testament is in verse 12. And the grace promise that God gives him is that he will receive the crown of life. This life was lived because Christ won the victory at Calvary. It's the Greek word Stephanos, from which we get our English name Stephen. And it pictures the crown of a military victory or the crown of an athletic victory. And it's a common New Testament, Old Testament term that's used to picture that that's most valuable. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, it's used to picture a wife who is the crown of the husband. Pictured as that the supreme epitome of blessing in this life for one who's married. And that is a godly, gracious woman. Or Proverbs 16:31, it says, gray hair is the crown of a man. And God's growing me a crown. I know some of you growing a crown along the way. I'm just thankful I've got a crown to grow. I'm not sure what God does for those that can't grow a gray crown. I'm sure there's an acceptable substitute somewhere. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, you Thessalonians are my crown. You're my source of victory. You're the reminder that my life has not been lived in vain. And so it is, James is telling them, that when it's all over, when the race has been run and it is finished, at the finish line, there is a symbol of victory for you, and it is the crown of life. It's the victory that's marked by being complete, lacking in nothing, and perfect. It's the victory that both the rich and the poor can win, And the necessary ingredient to get to the finish line is wisdom that gives us the eternal perspective that will tell us it's the race that we're supposed to be in and that it's a race worth running. Listen, either you have or one day you will feel like dropping out of Christianity. Let me just warn you. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Maybe some of you even today are contemplating just checking out of Christianity. God says that's unacceptable. Inexcusable. Won't even let it happen. Stay in the race. Run. Because there is a crown of victory. It's not in vain. And God is testing you. He's tempering you. He's strengthening you. Run one more day. Run a day at a time. Run as though you were one in whom God lives, which is the testimony of every true Christian. Run knowing that you've got the victory over sin and death, that you know you've got the victory over Satan, and a victory over the world system. Our Bibles are full of very, very positive statements that tell us that if we are in Christ, regardless of what life brings, the victory is ours. It was the victory that was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in a very real sense, we run the race in the footsteps of the Savior. One writer put it this way: therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. James is telling the congregation, there is a crown awaiting you, for the race has been run by the Savior, and he endured it, and you're to follow in his footsteps. Now, the term crown, I think, conjures up many, many things in our mind. It'd be interesting just to step down and do a man-in-the-street interview, just off the cuff. What your mind thinks of when it thinks of crowns. For many people, it's the idea that I've got 25 or 87 stacked up on my head, and when I go into heaven, the real key is whether I can balance them all and not lose some. But I think the Bible teaches something different. I think if we were to study the Word of God most carefully, and those portions that talk about crowns as they relate to salvation, we would discover there's only one crown. And that's the crown of salvation. It's the crown that signifies victory over Satan and sin and over the system of this world. It's just like many hairs made up one crown, or many Christians made up one crown. And so it is all of the elements of salvation will make up the crown that we will wear in the presence of God that would signify the victory that's been won for us in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take just a minute to show you what I mean. Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the chapter that talks about a race. And I think what we're going to see in the five New Testament passages that talk about crowns as they relate to our salvation is that they all talk about an element of salvation. There's one crown, and it signifies our victory in Jesus Christ, our victory in salvation. 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul, using the analogy of the games of Greece, says that anyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. That is a garland-type wreath that would quickly die and wither, but we an imperishable wreath. That is one that will not fade away. And it's talking about that element of salvation that celebrates victory over corruption or victory over sin. If we wear the crown of this life, then we wear a perishable wreath, one that is there for a moment and gone the next. But if we wear the crown of salvation in Jesus Christ, we wear a wreath that is imperishable and it is eternal, that celebrates and signifies our victory over corruption. 2 Peter chapter 4, words of Paul in his last days. He is courageously facing death. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Paul talks about having fought the good fight, finishing the course, keeping the faith. For he says, verse 8, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. There it is, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And all Christians would love the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's the crown of righteousness, and it celebrates Christ's victory over unrighteousness. Let's look at another. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. I do not believe that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, this is a crown that's given only to elders in the church. I do think he's talking to elders as a part of the body, and because he's talking to them, he says you'll have a crown of salvation on. He gives them the great news after he tells them what they are to be in verses 1 to 3, that when the chief shepherd, that is Jesus Christ, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The unfading crown of glory. The crown that celebrates victory over that that's been defiled and that that's only temporary. The unfading crown of glory. Inextricably linked with the idea of salvation and the victory that was won by Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn back to the book of James, and that becomes the fourth crown. Revelation chapter 2:10 also, along with James 1:12, talks about the crown of life. And it's the crown that celebrates our victory over death, over spiritual death. And so there we have it. One crown, it's a victory crown. It's a crown that could be called the imperishable crown because it celebrates victory over corruption. It could be called the crown of righteousness because it celebrates the victory over unrighteousness. It's called the unfading crown of glory because it celebrates victory over the defiled and temporary. James calls it the crown of life because it celebrates victory over death. And you know the good news is it's for every Christian. It's for every Christian. Everybody who's truly received Jesus Christ has the power and the promise to stay in the race until the very, very end. And it's that hope that sustains us in the race. The day you're ready to drop out and to quit is the day you need to call time out on life and come back to a passage like James. Or sit down and read a passage like Revelation 21. Or sit down and read a portion like Isaiah chapter 40 to 46. And get a glimpse of the heavens and the glory of God and that's promised. And then just run one more day. That's the hope that sustains us. It's endurance that keeps us in the race. It's the trials that builds that endurance. And it's God's promise of unlimited wisdom that would cause you and me to see clearly enough that we might stay it. And one day it will come. One day it'll come, guaranteed. You'll die, and I'll die. And that we desperately desired and maybe felt so inadequate in this life, the completeness that we wanted and never found, will be given to us by God. We'll have that crown that's been promised to those who love Him. Those who love Him. Those who love Him by living from the inside out, Jesus Christ. Great beatitude, great blessing that's that of everyone who's named the name of Jesus Christ. Would you not agree with me that this portion attacks life at the core of reality? It's not a one of us that it can't touch. It rings true because it is true. And you know it works? It really does. It really works. It'll bring light to a black day. It'll bring the hope of the mountains when we walk through the valley. It'll bring the soothing balm of the comfort and the mercy of God when we're in great, great pain. This is a true story. I read it a while back. It happened in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Several men had been preparing to go and minister in a church, and they arrived days early in order that they might see the facilities, check it out, and prepare it for the ministry that was to come. And they walked into the auditorium, and there was a custodian, a janitor in the aisle sweeping, and they walked down and did the usual. They introduced themselves, and how are you, and how you doing? And they asked the janitor, how are you doing? And he said, oh, not so bad. Probably better off than most people. And so they continued the conversation and thinking, boy, isn't that wonderful? Here's a man who's not the president of a bank, and he doesn't have all that life offers, but he can honestly say life's not so bad, and I'm probably better off than most people. Probably has a happy family, doesn't make a lot of money, but is a very happy man in life. And so they began to talk to him, and they asked him if he was married and if he had a family. And he opened up, and he said, well, he said, I do have a wife, but she's sick. And they said, well, that's too bad. What happened? And this is what he told them. He told them how 6 months prior, his 12-year-old son had been struck by a driver, and the son died instantly in the intersection. Some neighborhood kids came down to his house and excitedly yelling got him and told him that his son had been hurt, and he raced down, took one look at his son, and knew that he was dead. He looked over at the driver of the car, who was sobbing uncontrollably, slumped over the steering wheel, and he went over to the driver and began to comfort him. About that time, a policeman arrived on the scene and walked over, not knowing what had happened or who the participants were, and he tapped the dad on the shoulder, and he said, who are you? And he said, I'm the father of the son who's lying dead in the street. And the policeman said, well, why aren't you crying? That's your son. You're the one who needs to be comforted. And the man said, sir, if this had happened 2 weeks ago, I would be crying. But last Sunday night at church, when the minister asked for those who would like to receive Christ and to know that they have eternal life, to make it public, the man said, I sat in my seat and I watched my son get up from the back row, and he walked forward. And he professed Christ as his Savior. And so I can comfort the driver because today I know where my son is. But this man has real problems. Well, the men that were talking in the aisle didn't know what to say, but the janitor kept on going. And he said, but my wife didn't have the faith that God had given me. She was a Christian, but not a strong one. And she cracked under the strain, and so today she's in a mental institution. And it's very expensive to keep her there. So expensive it takes everything that I earn. And since the state didn't feel that I alone could take care of my daughter on my salary, I had to put her in a foster home. And the painful part is knowing that she's calling some other man daddy. And so I work here during the day. I visit my wife at night. I pick up her laundry, take it home, wash out her clothes, iron them, fix my supper, and by then it's time to go to bed. And I get up the next morning and come to work here, and that's my life. That's my life. Lost his son in death. His wife, by the trauma of life that she could not handle, and by the hand of the government, his daughter was gone. And yet he could say, oh, my life's not so bad. Probably better off than most people. The only answer that accounts for that man's response to life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the supernatural spirit-produced joy that was in him, that had caused him to endure in the midst of trial, knowing it one day would make him complete, whole, and entire. And one day he'd take a final step across the finish line. And the blessing that God promised, the crown of life, would be his experience for all of eternity. It worked for him, and it'll work for me and you. Let's pray. Father, life is but a passing drama. It's a great opportunity to find out how really poor we are and to begin to know the riches of your spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. I thank you for these marvelous truths that we've looked at today. I pray they've found a lodging place in our heart. I pray they'll never be lost and would be available whenever needed. I pray this morning, Father, for those that have come and they are in the valley. Life is dark. There's little or no hope. And I pray that this morning they might look full into the wonderful face of Jesus Christ, to the truthfulness of His Word, and in that be sustained. Father, for those that are on top of life, I pray right now there would be prayers of thanksgiving finding their way heavenward for Your grace, for Your goodness, for Your love. And I would ask a simple question: do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you prepared to handle life traumas with joy, even in the midst of pain? And if not, would urge you with bowed head, by faith, to acknowledge your sin, your poverty, and in a moment of time, by God's grace, to become rich in the things of salvation, and to know and have the hope of eternal life, the promise of that crown that signifies the victory that was won by the Savior. Lord, you know where we are in life, and I pray you would meet us there. Lift us up. Sustain us. Change our lives. Make the written word become a living reality in us. And in that might your power and presence be manifest in a most believable way to an unbelieving world. Use these special words in special times for special people. We pray for your glory in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.